After this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Twin, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two others of his disciples were together.
"I'm going fishing,"
Simon Peter said to them. "We're coming with you," they told him. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. When daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore. However, the disciples did not know it was Jesus.
"Men,"
Jesus called to them,
"you don't have any fish, do you?"
"No," they answered.
"Cast the net on the right side of the boat,"
he told them,
"and you'll find some."
So they did, and they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. Therefore, the disciple, the one Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer garment around him, for he was stripped, and plunged into the sea. But since they were not far from land, about 100 yards away, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there, with fish lying on it, and bread.
"Bring some of the fish you've just caught,"
Jesus told them. So Simon Peter got up and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn.
"Come and have breakfast,"
Jesus told them. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter,
"Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?"
"Yes, Lord,"
he said to them.
"You know that I love you."
"Feed my lamb,"
he told them. A second time he asked him,
"Simon, son of John, do you love me?"
"Yes, Lord,"
he said to them.
"You know that I love you."
"Shepherd my sheep,"
he told them. He asked him the third time,
"Simon, son of John, do you love me?"
Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time,
"Do you love me?"
He said,
"Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you."
"Feed my sheep," Jesus said.
"I assure you, when you were young, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go."
He said this to signify by what kind of death he would glorify God. After saying this, he told them,
"Follow me."
Good morning, everyone. I really like this story. I didn't really pay attention too much to it until our last church community, every year we would have what was called a fish breakfast. So a couple weeks after Easter, we'd gather in our sanctuary, and the kids would do a reenactment, usually of the story of the fishing expedition that doesn't go well until Jesus speaks to them. And then we would, at the point when Jesus says, "Come and have breakfast," we would all stop, and we'd sit down at these tables, and out from the kitchen, right next to the sanctuary, would come these crescent rolls, a homemade bread, jam, and fish. It was like the one time of the year you had either baked tilapia or fried fish fingers, or whatever those things are called, for breakfast. And I just want to say, so I did a sermon series on Sabbath this last summer, and for 8 weeks I talked about Sabbath, and on the last week I mentioned one tiny little story about a BLT, and somebody came up to me and said, "You know, Matthew, the power of the pulpit," they said, "you know, that day people went to Hex and everybody ordered BLTs." So if you go to Hex today and you ordered fish, I don't want to hear about it, okay? Like, keep that to yourself. I love this story because that tradition, doing that for 8 years, really kind of seared it on my mind and gave it new meaning. But I also love it because every time I return to this passage, I've preached on it, I think, a couple times, there's just more, it seems like, depth. There's more going on than I even recognized. And John will actually end his gospel by saying, there's so many things that I could have told you about Jesus. If I would have told them all, they couldn't have fit in all the books. But I'm thankful John included this story. And he included this because he wanted us to learn something. And we're in this series entitled Encounters with Jesus. We're in our last week. And the last encounter I want to look at is Jesus' encounter with Peter. And what I want to look at today are three things I think that you see happening in this passage. There's Peter's reversal, Peter's reckoning, and Peter's restoration. So there's a reversal, a reckoning, and a restoration. So the story picks up on, we're on the other side of Jesus' resurrection. He's made another number of post-resurrection appearances, the last one being to Thomas and the house of the disciples. And Todd, this is, of course, where Thomas says, I'll only believe if I see the hand, the marks in his hands and on his side. And we have this dramatic confession where Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And then John says, the purpose of this gospel was that so that you might believe in Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing him, you may have life in his name. And then we have this, like the curtain basically drops. It's the clear ending of John. But we have this kind of trick ending because the curtain goes back up again, and all of a sudden John is launching into a new story. I remember the first time I ever remember being at a concert. I think I was probably 8 or 9. I was with my best friend and his older brother. I'd never been to a concert before. Kind of eager to get the concert done. The band, I think it was a Christian band up there, the curtain drops, and I stand up eager to go, and my friend's brother goes, sit down, it's not done. I didn't know what an encore was. I thought the curtain dropped and the concert was over. But of course, there's always a few more songs at that point. It's always interesting to see, what is the band going to pick out? What songs is the band going to choose for the encore? Because those are going to be very intentional songs. I think something similar happens here with John. He drops the curtain, but then it goes back up again. And we've got to think something, he's trying to draw our attention to something about this last story. So the curtain rises. We're no longer in Jerusalem where we left off. We're now in Galilee at the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. And it's been, to say the least, a crazy few weeks for Peter. There's been this surprising and violent death of his master Jesus, which upended his world once. And then his world is upended again when Jesus rises from the dead. And so the scene begins by Peter saying, I'm going fishing. And there's this line I ran across in somebody else's sermon that said, when you don't know what to do, you do what you know. I think there's a lot of truth to that. In the wake of something tragic, in the wake of a death in the family, in the wake of some news that it's upended your world, you often feel out of control. And there's this deep and understandable impulse to return home and to seek comfort in familiar activities and routines. And Peter knows fishing. This is the life he left to follow Jesus, and Galilee is his home. So Peter goes fishing in Galilee. But he doesn't do it alone. We're told that Thomas joins him, Nathanael. We haven't seen Nathanael since the encounter we left off with 7 weeks ago. The sons of Zebedee, first time we hear that in John's gospel, and two other disciples. They fish all night. They catch nothing. And just after daybreak, they hear this voice from an unrecognizable person on the shoreline asking if they've caught anything. No, they respond. The person says, well, cast your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some fish. They do that, and the nets are so full that they're not able to haul them in. They're about to burst, they're so full. And when they finally are able to get the net to shore, we find out they have 153 large fish in it, which is an odd number, right? And there's all kinds of speculation going back to like the 4th century. Like, what does this number mean? And Augustine and Jerome and all these people have had these crazy mathematical equations to explain why. And the best explanation I ran across was there were actually 153 fish. I really think so. It's such an odd detail. that there must have been somebody who saw this, who it points to. This is a real story. This was an eyewitness account of what happened after Jesus' resurrection. Because like, at that time, you didn't really put in details like that unless they drove the narrative, unless they symbolized something. Here we have 153 fish. So we have the story of the disciples fishing all night, not catching anything, Jesus telling them to drop their nets on the other side, and immediately pulling their nets up, and them being so full they're about to burst. And I guess I want to ask you, does this story sound familiar at all? I didn't catch this connection at first until I heard somebody point out, but some of you are probably saying this story sounds familiar. Because in Luke 5, there's an extremely similar story to this. The disciples have been fishing all night. They haven't caught anything. Jesus says to Peter, let down your nets. Peter is skeptical, but does it anyway. And as soon as he does that, the fish are so full that the net's about to break. But there's one major difference in these two stories. Remember what happens in this story in Luke's gospel? When Peter sees what Jesus did, when he sees the power of Jesus, he is so overwhelmed, he falls on his knees and says, go away from me, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. So one of the things I think that I've been seeing, and I hope you've been seeing, is that when someone has an up-close encounter with Jesus, they almost never have a neutral reaction. So let's look back here. In the calling of the first disciples, Nathanael, he's very skeptical at first, but when he finally sees Jesus, and Jesus kind of speaks into his life and says, I saw you under that tree, he goes at the, you know, so quickly from this skeptic to someone who's proclaiming him to be the Son of God, the King of Israel. Nicodemus then comes, he wants to have this conversation at night, and Jesus doesn't want to have a conversation. Jesus wants to tell Nicodemus, you must be born again, you must be born from above. There's a mob of scribes and Pharisees about to stone a woman. And in that encounter with Jesus, Jesus exposes their sin, their own hypocrisy, and they end up walking away in shame. I'll give you one other example. The Samaritan woman, which Carla presented to us, the story. She encounters Jesus, and by the end of that encounter, she's so blown away that she says, come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. So people have different reactions to Jesus, but the reaction you never seem to see is, you know that Jesus, he's a good guy. He's pleasant. He's a good conversationalist. He's likable. He's easy to be around. I think in some ways, in our wider culture for sure, and often in the church, we have this really vague picture of Jesus in our minds. And part of the nice thing for us about having a vague picture is we can kind of fill in whatever we want about Jesus. But Jesus is kind of this guy who pats you on the back and tells you to keep doing what you're doing and you're on the right track. He's kind of like this life coach that just kind of keeps you motivated and keeps you going. And this is absolutely not the Jesus of the Gospels. When Peter first encounters Jesus and the power in the boat, he is so overwhelmed he falls to his knees. Why does he do that? Something in Peter has been exposed. Like, Peter doesn't usually lack confidence. He's got a lot of swagger. He's a confident guy. But once he bumps into the power of Jesus, he is so disarmed that all he can do is just fall to his knees. So let me give you an example. That's a really serious thing, and this isn't going to be the most serious example, but I think it illustrates it. I played a lot of ping pong growing up in the basement, and I thought I was pretty good. And I was pretty good, actually, for a basement player. Yeah. So I was living in Washington, D.C. I found out about a table tennis club. If you know what you're talking about, you call it table tennis. You don't call it ping pong. So that was one of the first signs, is that I was moving into new territory. So I go to this table tennis club, and I get out my paddle, and I'm warming up. And I realize really quickly, like, this is a different league. Like, this is not basement ping pong player. And I realize I'm a hack. Like, I thought I was a good ping pong player, and I realize I'm just a phony. And the thing about being an imposter is you can get away with it for a while until you bump into the real thing. And once you bump into the real thing, you are exposed, and you don't want to usually be exposed, especially if it's something in your identity that you hold really closely to. You do not want that to be exposed. And so I think a lot of times in our culture, the tendency is to say, you know, you're a pretty good person. And you know, you look around and I look around at society and I think, man, if society and behavior was graded on a curve, I'd be a B+. You know, I'd be better than most people in my moral behavior, a pretty good person. But once you bump into Jesus, that is not your reaction. And Peter found himself exposed for who he really was. He was a sinner. And at that moment of exposure, he wanted to get as far away from Jesus as he possibly could. But fast forward 3 years, here we are back in the boat. Peter's, after a fruitless night of fishing, another interaction with Jesus where the net is so full it's about to burst. And what does Peter do this time? He throws on his clothes, another interesting detail, and he dives into the sea. He moves as fast as he can towards Jesus. He is so eager to get to Jesus, he can't even wait for the boat to get to shore. He's desperate to get close to Jesus. So what in the world has happened to Peter? We have these very similar experiences, and they've had completely different reactions. Before he encounters Jesus' power, and it makes him want to get as far away as possible. This time he encounters Jesus' power, and nothing can stop him from getting close to Jesus. It's not because Peter has ceased sinning. Peter is actually coming off the most spectacular failure that he will ever have as a disciple, his betrayal of Jesus, which we'll talk about more. And yet, all he wants to do is move towards Jesus. And the difference is now that Peter understands, even as a sinner, he is safe with Christ. He's still broken. He still recognizes himself as a sinner, but something has changed. He knows that he is now safe in the arms of Christ. You see, Peter was beginning to recognize something. Peter was beginning to see that this wasn't just a rabbi. This wasn't just a moral teacher. This wasn't just a powerful person. This wasn't even just an example for how to live. Jesus was all those things, but he was a savior. And for Peter, that changes everything. The fact that Jesus is a savior, his sin now doesn't drive him away from Jesus. It actually drives him to the bosom of Christ. So, I mentioned these experiences. There's two, this experience of culture often maybe downplaying or the way culture looks at herself. There's two experiences I think sometimes happen in our wider culture. One, our culture is not comfortable with a Jesus who unmasks us as frauds. That when we are in the power of Jesus, we fall down on our knees and say, I am a sinner, depart from me. That is a downer Jesus. Like often we don't want to hear about that Jesus, the one that just drives you to your knees because you are so overwhelmed by his power. That makes people a little uncomfortable. But there's another Jesus that also makes people uncomfortable too. It makes us uncomfortable at times and certainly makes the wider culture uncomfortable. And that is a Jesus who makes you go overboard. That is a Jesus who makes you cannot restrain anything, and you just dive in the water and you move towards Christ. And we know that Christ asks us to surrender all, but when it really comes down to it, I think we're more comfortable rowing the boat to shore. See, we're more comfortable with a picture of Jesus that doesn't make us feel judged, and also doesn't make us feel too uncomfortable, make us feel that we have to do something that makes us uncomfortable. But as we're seeing throughout this book of John, like reasonable and comfortable are not how people respond to encounters with Jesus. Which I think, as individuals in the community, this means that we are to be marked by Peter's humility, overwhelmed by Jesus' glory, and humbled by the sin it reveals in our lives. But it means we're supposed to be a community marked by the impetuousness of Peter, his rashness, his unreasonableness, his foolishness as he dives headlong into the chilly waters of the Sea of Galilee that morning to get to Jesus. If we follow an unreasonable Jesus, then we should be people who are known for being unreasonably loving towards each other, both each other and people outside. Unreasonably humble about our faults, unreasonably forgiving to each other, unreasonably generous with our money. Like those are the signs that we've encountered a risen Lord. And Peter has clearly encountered a risen Lord and experienced a reversal. He's not the same person he was 3 years ago. Secondly, we see a reckoning of Peter. So Peter dives in the water, he swims to the shore, gets to the shoreline, and there's Jesus making breakfast. Peter looks, and he's got fish waiting for him, he's got bread waiting for him, and he's got a charcoal fire waiting for him. Now, why is John telling us about a charcoal fire? The word in Greek there is anthrakia, and that word only shows up one other time in the New Testament. And I think you might be able to guess where else we see that. The last time we read about a charcoal fire was when Peter was standing around one, warming himself in the courtyard of the high priest right after Jesus had been arrested. So to imagine the scene. Peter's dripping wet. He's just had this morning swim. He's chilly. He's moving to the fire, and then it's got to all come back to him. You know, that night that he huddled around and warmed himself in the courtyard when he denied Jesus. Jesus doesn't say anything. He says, come and have breakfast. We have this interesting kind of Eucharistic scene where Jesus breaks the bread and gives them the fish. Peter eats the breakfast, and he still hasn't said a word. One interesting thing is, like, if you look back from that time that Peter denied Jesus, he still hasn't said a word. And the last words we've heard from Peter are when he denied Jesus. So that's still hanging in the air. And he finished eating. It's the light of the early morning. And Jesus finally turns to Peter. All the other disciples are probably there. They're still around the fire. And he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? So who are, one of the strange things about that first question is, who are these? Is it, are these like the fish? Are these the fishing equipment? Is Jesus asking, do you love me more than your career, your former career fishing? It's unlikely. Is Jesus saying, do you love these other disciples more than you love me? That seems unlikely too. What I think Jesus is asking is, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than anybody else loves me here? Meaning, do you love me more than the disciples love me? And the reason why that seems to be probably what he's asking is because Jesus had asked him this question before. Peter had said, even if all the other ones fall away, I will never fall away. And Jesus asked this question three times. So Jesus reminds Peter of his betrayal through the charcoal fire. He reminds him of saying, remember you said that? You said you would never fall away. And he also says it three times, one for each of the times that Peter denied him. It's really a brutal scene. Like, as I was in this text, as you get deeper and deeper in this text, you see that this is a reckoning. Like, I think once you blaze through that, it's hard to understand just how painful this is. So Peter's darkest hour, his deepest wound, is pulled out and just kind of laid out there for everyone to see, for all the disciples to see. Like, why does he do that? Why doesn't Jesus say, Peter, you messed up, let's let bygones be bygones. This is water under the bridge. Why does Jesus have to retrace all of Peter's steps through this betrayal? And I think the reason why is because this was an incredible act of betrayal. One, Peter was part of the inner ring. There's three disciples that were particularly close to Jesus. But in his moment of testing, Peter had spectacularly failed. And I was trying to get him. I think it's a little bit hard in our culture to understand how dangerous, how hurtful that betrayal would have been. But I just happened to be reading a book last week by Sebastian Junger, and he's an author. And in 2007, 2008, he spent 14 months embedded with a U.S. company of soldiers that were in the Korangal Valley, which was the most dangerous outpost of that war at the time. It was this remote kind of rough-and-tumble outpost when there was constant firefights. And just to be clear, this book gives it does not give a glorified depiction of war. It describes some of the very hellishness of war, the brutal trauma of war. But Junger is really impressed by one thing. He's just kind of amazed by one thing. He's blown away by the loyalty these men have for each other. He said, it's interesting, he says that he writes a section on fear, and he says what he picked up from these men is that more than being afraid of being killed, they were most afraid in their hour of testing they would fail their brothers. And I just to be honest with you, I don't think that's something that most of us can understand. You can't understand that in the civilian war. And I'm not saying that these men should have been put in this position, but That is amazing, that these men would feel like the worst thing they could do was not die, but betray their fellow comrades. And I tell you this because I think it's a little bit closer to what this must have felt like. These men spent 3 years together, intense years together, and Peter had said, I will die for you. If you go and die, I will be right there. That's what he said. That's what Peter believed. In his moment of testing, though, he had failed. Peter was a big talker, but when it came down to it, it looks like it was all swagger. And this must have been so painful for Peter. Like, it's painful for all of us. If you pull out your own failure and look at it, it is really hard to take a deep and honest look at ourselves. I've had this experience myself. I'm sure everyone in here has had this experience. Particularly that when that failure we pull out contradicts the image of us ourselves we like to put forth. We all like to put forth an image of ourselves, and often that's not the reality, and often when something's pulled out, it's in contradiction to that, and man, that is painful. It's so tempting just to leave that hidden, locked up, because bringing it to light is so painful. We feel like if that thing is brought to life, I will be crushed. I'll be crushed by my own shame, my own judgment, and I'll be crushed by the judgment of others. In his sermon on this passage, Richard Hayes points out that our culture is notorious for its problem with truth-telling about its past. You know, we've heard a lot of apologies last year. We hear a lot of apologies in general, particularly from celebrities, and often they sound more like non-apologies. Often they're couched in language of, you know, that wasn't the real me. If someone is forced to finally apologize for something, often it's, you know, I'm not really like that. And so what happens, and we've all done this ourselves, we end up kind of blaming this other me that's saying that that's not the real me. But Hayes goes on to say, forgiveness and restoration are possible only when we acknowledge that it is precisely the real me that has wronged others. Real forgiveness happens when you look back and you say, that was me. That was absolutely me. And that is hard, and that is painful, and that's the moment where Peter's at right now. There's no blame shifting here. But healing and restoration come only when we look in the mirror at our own sin, our own mistakes, our own betrayals, our own past failures, and own them honestly. This is a radical, this is radical self-assessment, and this is really hard. Truth-telling is hard. Our pasts are painful. But it's part of being a disciple. It's what we need to grow. It's what we need to mature. It's how we move forward. So Peter's had a reversal. He's had a reckoning. And thankfully, the story doesn't leave there because there is a recommissioning. There's a restoration. Part of the reason I wanted to highlight how spectacular Peter had failed is because it shows how spectacularly he is forgiven. This is really good news. If anyone here arrived here and thought, you know, I really messed up so bad, I screwed up so bad, I let Jesus down so bad, how could I ever be recommissioned? This is your story. Because you need to see that Peter failed so spectacularly, and yet he's recommissioned. He's restored. He has a fresh start. His slate, in a sense, is wiped clean. And I heard another sermon by Tim Keller, and he really pointed this out. This was really helpful to me, what's happening in these three questions. Each time Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Each time Peter says yes. And then following that, Peter's response, Jesus gives him a commissioning. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. So Jesus is giving him leadership tasks. These are shepherding words. These are pastoring words. All these tasks that he's giving to Peter have to do with leadership. So by three times bringing up Peter's denials, Jesus is saying, Peter, you failed me. And each time Jesus says, Peter, you failed me. And Peter says, yes, Lord, I do, but I love you. And then Jesus says, go be a leader. And Jesus says to Peter again, Peter, you failed me. And Peter says, yes, I did, Lord, but I love you. And Jesus says, go be in charge. And Jesus says again, Peter, you failed me. And Peter says, yes, but I love you, Lord. And Jesus says, now go take care of my sheep and your sheep. So You see what is happening here? Peter himself is becoming a leader, not in spite of his failure, but actually in light of his failure. This transformation has made Peter now able to step up into leadership. And it's a brutal reckoning. It's a brutal repentance. And yet that was what Peter needed to be ready to be lead. To lead. I want you to notice something else here during this reckoning and restoration. Jesus never brings up Peter's betrayals. He never says to Peter, you know, Peter, you denied me 3 times. Like, let's think about this. When you're out on your own, are you going to still be denying me? That's a lot of times what we do with our kids. It's like, hey, let's talk about this specific event. Are you going to do this again? Let's not do this again. It's kind of moralism. And there's some value to that, but the problem is it doesn't usually get under the root. What was really happening? What was Peter's real problem? And Jesus wants to expose that. Do you remember the second week we did it in the calling of the first disciples, the first question that Jesus asked his disciples is, what do you want? We examined that question. And we saw that question really deep down is a question of, what do you desire? What do you love? And I mentioned Jamie Smith says that this is the first and the last and the most fundamental question of Christian discipleship. And both these questions are really similar that Jesus begins and he ends. What do you want? And Peter, do you love me? See, I think before Peter thought he loved Jesus. But really, Peter loved a lot of things more. He loved climbing up this kind of hierarchy of disciples. He loved his own moralism. He loved his own image of who he was. He loved all those things more than he loved Jesus. And now Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Is there some other little Jesus that you love more, or is it me that you love the most? And then we have this last scene where after having prophesied Peter's failure, Jesus now prophesies his future discipleship, telling him that Peter will, in fact, lay down his life for Jesus. So I just want to end this series with asking you the question, have you encountered the risen Lord? Like, have you really encountered the risen Lord? Or have you encountered some version of Jesus that's peddled by our culture that's not the real Jesus? Because the real Jesus will always make you have a powerful reaction. Think about it. I just love this scene of Peter. He dives in the water. In a sense, he's bathed in the grace of Jesus Christ. And he emerges a new person, restored, ready to follow Jesus even unto death. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this story that made it into John's gospel. Thank you for what it teaches us about transformation, what it teaches us about reckoning, Lord, when we acknowledge our past failures. But thank you, Lord, that it most importantly, it teaches us that we, in times of failure, in times of sin, are to fly towards you, Lord, like Peter did, totally unrestrained, doing whatever we can to move ourselves closer to you, because there, Lord, we find a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.